Let's take a look at chapter 6 of the Revelation of John. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, three quarts of barley for a day's wage, but don't damage the oil or the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty, every bondman and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, this has been a tough week for us. The last 2 weeks haven't been the best. I remember back to last Thursday when the accident happened. I suppose a lot of you have been in situations like that. Some of you have been in accidents before. Or other things have happened that are out of your control. And you know that sick, sinking feeling you get when you realize something has happened or is about to happen and there's nothing you can do about it, and you know it's going to make life difficult for a while. That's kind of how it felt for me after the accident, because I didn't know it was coming. I just remember getting a jolt and saying to myself, "What was that?" And I looked around and I was still in the car, so I knew it wasn't the rapture. Darn. And then you begin to think, well, what has happened and how serious can it be? I remember thinking the same thing when I heard the news a few days ago about that shooting at the mall and wherever it was. It seems there's so many shootings it's hard to keep track of them all. And then when, on Friday, when we heard about the shooting in Connecticut, Connecticut's a little bit closer to home. For one thing, it's not that far away. That way, I guess. For another thing, I know people that live in Connecticut. And as more and more details came through, you just got that sinking feeling again. Something terrible is happening. There's nothing I can do. And how bad will it be until it's all over? People wonder why such things happen, as if they've never happened before. Well, this is only, as I remember hearing the news media say, not that I believe everything they say, this is only the second worst school shooting that has ever happened in our country. I suppose in the grand scheme of things, a lot of things were worse. 27 people were killed. We lose that many in Afghanistan sometimes in a rogue attack. But this is different. And many of the news commentators were saying in the 24-hour coverage that really wasn't necessary, but that followed the shooting and is still going on. People talk as though some sort of a line has been crossed because now nobody is safe. Even innocent children lose their lives. Well, I have a problem with that. For one thing, my Bible doesn't tell me that children are innocent. Not that they deserve what they got in this case, for sure. But secondly, this is not the first time that innocent people have suffered and been killed. But I must admit, there is something psychological that hits you when 20 school children, 20 elementary school children, 20 kindergartners are gunned down along with 7 or 8 adults. And now the pundits are going to try and figure out how we can keep this from happening. Let me assure you, if the cross of Christ could not keep this from happening, no number of laws will keep it from happening either. The fact of the matter is, evil exists. And that's something that we as a nation have tried to avoid thinking about for, oh, I'd say about 50 years now. I remember when I was in school, I don't remember what grade, a book came out, I remember it because my mom talked about it. It was written by a psychologist, and the title of it was Whatever Happened to Sin. Psychologist was writing about the fact that scientists have tried so hard to eliminate God and the need for God. We think we did it with evolution, and we've been trying ever since with medicine and with psychology to remove the need for religion entirely. But he maintained that there is something in the human experience called sin, and if we don't face up to sin and the evil represented by sin, we will never solve the problems of our world. I think he had a point, but I don't think anybody was listening. Here it is 50 years later, and you can almost get thrown in prison for talking about sin because they refer to it as hate speech. I remember a cousin of mine who was a pastor in Canada, and he was saying that the job in Canada is more difficult than in the United States because there's so little that he can say to prepare people for the gospel, because any time you do, it's called hate speech. And the Canadians are ahead of us on that score. But the fact of the matter is, evil exists. And there is another fact that we try even more diligently to ignore or get rid of, and that is that evil will one day be judged. The reason that we don't like that idea is because we realize for all of the evil that we can look to in Connecticut and at the mall, wherever it was, and in Afghanistan and in Egypt and in Benghazi, something inside of us knows that once we admit the reality of evil and sin, we must admit that evil and sin exist within ourselves. How do we prevent evil from happening? There is one way. Have all the leaders of all the nations who have atomic or nuclear weapons agree to an appointed time on an appointed day and have them all push the button at the same time and blow this planet to smithereens. That's the only way that we as human beings can deal with sin and evil. Evil is greater than we are. We know that every time we let a swear word out of our lips and know that we shouldn't have. Every time we have an outburst of anger. Every time we have a lustful thought. Every time we envy another person's riches and think that those riches belong to us. On these and 1,000 other occasions, we face the reality of evil within ourselves. And 2,000 years after Jesus said the words, it still remains true. If I can't deal with the evil in me, what makes me think, in all my self-righteousness, that I can deal with the evil and curb the sin in somebody else? And always our solution is law. We have not learned, since the law was given to Moses, that law can only condemn. Law cannot make us righteous. And yet our solution when anything evil happens is to pass a law and applaud ourselves and say we've done everything we could. In today's lesson from Revelation, we see how evil can be conquered. And we see that it can be only conquered by one more powerful than evil. And there is only one who is more powerful than evil, and that is God. Last week, we were in the throne room, and we saw the one sitting on the throne holding up a scroll that was sealed with 7 seals that was written inside and out. And he said, "Who is worthy to receive the scroll and open its seals?" And although John never identifies for us what is written on that scroll, we do know from Jewish history that whenever a king was crowned in Israel, he was to receive a copy of the Law of Moses. And we looked at a couple of passages in the Old Testament that made it sound as though perhaps that's what this was. Perhaps this was a coronation scene. Perhaps the question of the one seated on the throne is, "Who is worthy to be king of my people Israel?" And no one was found. And John grieved because he knew that if no one was found who was fit to be king of Israel, God could not keep his promise to Israel. And in judging the sin of the world, Israel itself would be judged and destroyed. And so he wept. But then one came forward who was found worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, which we identify as the Messiah. And the reason he was worthy is because by his death he has made a kingdom for himself of people from all different nationalities and backgrounds and ethnic groups. Jesus said he was a king. He said when he left his disciples on the Mount of Olives at the Ascension, he said, "I am going, to receive the kingdom that's been prepared for me. And when the time is right, I will come and establish myself as king. And that's what was happening last week in chapter 5. He was exerting his right to be king, and he was taking the scroll of the law, sealed with 7 seals. If we look at the law of Moses, particularly toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we discover that the law of Moses, like most contracts of that time, were sealed with a series of blessings and curses. Blessings for those who kept the covenant, curses for those who did not. And the curses extended to the enemies of Israel as well. When Israel lived a righteous life, her enemies would be punished by God. But when Israel lived a sinful life, her enemies would do the punishing of Israel. The Bible tells us that all of church history is an opportunity for the Gentiles to be included in the nation of Israel. And we are told also that when the time of the end comes, it will come because Israel has paid for all her sin. And record will be sought, listing the sins of Israel, and nothing will be found because all her sins have been paid for. And I can't imagine Israel having sinned so much that she deserves more punishment than the Holocaust. And it's my belief that the establishment of Israel as a nation following World War II was the beginning of God's reminder that he had not forgotten Israel, that her time was coming and coming soon. I believe that the church will be raptured at the beginning of the end of time, and I long for that day to come. I acknowledge that there are many good Christians who do not agree with me, and some believe that as followers of Christ, we must bear the cross and go through persecution, even the intense persecution of the end. However it may be, God will turn his thoughts back to Israel. God will again claim Israel as his people. God will again send to the earth that man, the only man, living or dead, the only man in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is worthy to reign over God's people. God will send him and he will receive his kingship. But in order for that to happen, certain things must take place. And the things that must take place are in the character of judgment. And that is why, with all but 2 seals of the 7 on the scroll, when those seals are broken, disaster takes place on the earth. The first 4 seals and the curses that follow are so well known that famous paintings have been painted of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Johnny Cash even sang a song about the 4 horses, a song that makes no apology for the disaster that they bring, a song that asks us the question, if that judgment is going to fall on us, where do we stand with Jesus Christ? And that is the question, and the only question that matters from now until the end of the book of Revelation. What do you believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? How much does Jesus mean to you? How much are you willing to give to Jesus? Now let me be clear. Salvation is a free gift from God. And the only way we are even able to claim Jesus as our own is if God has first claimed us. However, each of us must decide just how precious Jesus Christ is to us. Unfortunately, the church is full of many people who give lip service to Christ, but who live their lives as they please. They don't care about the truth that God teaches. They're not willing to let God correct them. They're not willing to let God expose their sin, though they're quite willing for God to expose the sins of others. They are quite eager to tell other people how to live, but they're quite sure that they are free to live their lives as they choose and as they please. But once that first seal is broken, and the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse come forth from the throne of God, the stage is set, and the rest of the drama is inevitable. First comes a horse who's a conqueror, a rider. On the horse is given a bow. Notice the bow has no arrows. He's given an empty bow. How can he conquer with an empty bow? He doesn't need arrows, because he conquers with his personality. Who do we know of that is a conqueror that has not won a battle in order to establish his authority? One person I know of is the President of the United States. I say that regardless of who that president is. He is someone who's in a position to conquer the world. We're the only superpower in this world. And although I think many dirty tricks led to the election back in November, I don't know of anyone who was actually killed. Someone who's crafty, someone who's sly, someone who has a good machine, manages to get elected without killing anybody. And he establishes himself as a conqueror bent on conquest. Sometimes the ones he conquers are other nations. Sometimes the ones he conquers are his own nation. The Lamb breaks the second seal, and out comes the second horse with the second rider. Now this rider is given the power to slay other people, to create war and to rob the world of peace. It's hard for me to think of one single rider who is responsible for the bloodshed that is done across this earth in a military way. But I do believe that as a group, Al-Qaeda ranks pretty high on the list. I don't know what's going to happen in the world. I'm not a prophet. God has not given me a vision. But as I read the prophets of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and as I look at our world today, with my eye on Israel, which I think is at the center of God's will, it is not hard for me to imagine scenarios in which these events either have recently taken place or will soon take place. Then comes the inevitable, the breaking of the third seal, the rider on the third horse. It's always been in history, whenever there's been a major war, after that war has come a major famine. We forget what famine is really like, though perhaps some of you remember. I have never experienced famine. I would go so far as to say I have never experienced want. There have been many things I'd like that I haven't had. Right now I'd like a new car, which I don't expect to get for a while. But I can't say I've ever been in want. That makes me unusual. Throughout the history of the world, my generation, I think, is the first who is blessed enough to be able to say, we have never lived in want. And if we think we have, we need look back only about 70 or 80 years and say to ourselves, well, I'm in want, but I'm not in that much want. And yet most of you lived through that. You know what it's like. It's coming again. Jesus, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, which many people think is a parallel passage to the 6th chapter of Revelation, said there is coming a time when there will be distress unequaled at any time in human history, past or future. We think the 30s were bad. We think the 40s were bad, those who fought in Europe and in the Pacific. Those who fought in any war think that war is bad. We have seen nothing, though. And the sixth chapter of Revelation is only the beginning. For after the third horse comes the fourth horse, and on this horse is death. And it reminds us of something else that is often an inevitable follower of war, and that is plague. Some of you have been caught up the last couple of years in the drama of Downton Abbey on public television. And you've been able to live through World War I as it was experienced by the wealthy and the servants in England. And in the new series, which is already shown in Great Britain and will soon be shown here in the United States, we'll get a taste of the Great Depression. At the end of season 2, one of the main characters of Downton Abbey died of the Spanish flu. And it was an opportunity for the older ones among us to educate the younger ones as they said, why is she sick? Why is everybody in the house getting sick? Well, that's the Spanish flu. And it went around the world after World War I. It was an epidemic and millions of people died. Well, once these four horsemen of the apocalypse are freed and sent out from the throne, the Spanish flu will seem like a summer cold. Millions will not die, billions will die. We are told that 1/4 of all of those living on the earth will die. Even if we assume that the church has been raptured by this time, and that when we say the church, we mean everyone who calls themselves a Christian, which I really don't think is going to happen. Even if that 1.9 billion people are removed from the world's population will drop only to maybe 5 or 6 billion, and 1/4 of them is still 1.5 billion people. And we're not talking over a period of hundreds of years. We're talking in a relatively short period of time. If you think the shooting in Connecticut was a catastrophe, if you can't, as the kids say, wrap your head around the idea of 27 people dying at the hands of one man, how do you think the world will wrap its head around the idea of 1.5 billion people dying? No wonder they speak of great catastrophes as being of biblical proportion. But there are still two other seals that I haven't mentioned. And I find these seals to be the most interesting, because the first four have all happened to some degree, just not to the degree they will happen in, I think, the near future. But the fifth and sixth seals, these are unique. The Lamb opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Well, I guess I won't be one of them, unless things change drastically before I die. I haven't been living in a nation where I would risk death to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, although I do believe that this nation is deteriorating at a very rapid rate, and that day may not be far off. But there beneath the throne, beneath the altar, where the priest would throw the blood of the sacrifice, there are the souls of believers who have not yet been resurrected, asking the age-old question, how long? How long, O Lord? Keep that in mind. The saints who have been faithful to God have suffered and died for their faith, so much for the prosperity gospel. I don't understand how preachers can think that God promises to believers nothing but success, and that if we have any measure of difficulty or strife, it's proof that we're not really believers. I don't understand how preachers can preach a gospel like that, when at the opening of the fifth seal we have beneath the throne the souls of those who have been slain for their testimony. They certainly did not reap prosperity for their faith. And yet I dare say every one of them had a more genuine faith than I do. Their faith was tested, and they came through the test with flying colors. Recently saw a post on Facebook from a dear friend of mine that I went to seminary with. He's my age, and he's just on the verge of receiving a degree that he's been working for many years. He has a couple internships he has to do, but he said, I just got the results of my final test. He said, it wasn't as good as I had hoped for, but I passed, and it was the toughest test I ever took. I have a feeling my toughest test lies ahead. I thought maybe it was my surgeries on my hip, but that was nothing. That was no test for me. I had no problem with that at all. God picked me up in His hands and carried me, and I never felt for one moment that I was not out in His care. I never felt that He had abandoned me. I knew He was with me, and somehow I knew. He gave me peace, and I knew everything would be okay. I don't think my toughest time is this accident we've just been in, because my head is so dense it didn't do me any damage. And I have to say, I have not been the loving husband I should have been to Tammy. Or maybe I would be at home with her and would be asking Jim to do the service this morning, as he has filled in for me so often in the past. But I do believe a time is coming when every one of us here will be tested. Our faith will be put to the test. And I'll tell you right now, no matter how you prepare for it, you won't be ready for it. The only way you can pass the test is not if your faith is strong enough. The only way you'll pass the test is if the Lord is carrying you. And we must learn to trust in His caring hands. And we must give Him the opportunity to prove Himself to us by facing up to the sin that is in ourselves and asking Him, admitting to Him we can't get rid of it, and asking Him through His Spirit to purge us of all evil. But notice these saints who have suffered and died because of their faith, now crying out to God, saying, how long, O Lord? Compare and contrast that with what happens with the opening of the sixth seal. There's a great earthquake. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 24. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. Jesus mentioned that at the end of chapter 24 in Matthew. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Like we're going back to the beginning. Everything's going full circle. They called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their great wrath has come, and who can stand? Two groups of people. One group having been killed by the other. The group that is killed cries out in faith and confidence, how long, O Lord? The one that's in power, the one that's been flexing its muscles, the one that's been thinking it's been doing everything that's good for the world, cowering behind rocks and mountains and saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne. Two groups of people. One group of people has come to know the wrath of God and has made peace with it. This group of people has allowed themselves to be crucified with Christ on the cross, and has been spending the rest of their lives stirring up the new creation that God has placed within them, actively doing battle against the old nature which has been put to death. They're overcomers to whom Jesus has made seven precious and specific promises. They're not afraid. They're looking forward to what is coming. While those who have suddenly become the victims of the kind of disaster that they've been bringing on others, they know too what's coming. They know who their enemy is. They call him by name. Hide us. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. I've never known a lamb that you needed to be saved from. Thursdays we go down to Philhaven, and as we go past the Hershey and toward Lebanon, we pass a few farms, and on a couple of these farms they have sheep. And every so, a certain time every year, we go by and we know there's going to be little lambs out in the field. Some of those lambs are now a year old. When I go past those lambs, I don't feel any fear. But there is one lamb who, when he comes, will come in wrath. He will claim his own, and he will bring judgment on the rest. And the only question that matters is not who did you vote for. It's not what political party do you belong to. It's not even what denomination do you belong to. The only question that matters is where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Is he Lord of your life? Whether you acknowledge him as Lord or not, he is. And he will show his lordship through salvation for those who trust in him, through judgment for those who don't. And there is no middle ground. There are the saved, and there are the damned. And you belong to one group or the other. And there's only one thing that can move you from the group of the damned, which is where you begin life, to the group of the saved, which is where you can end life and enter life anew. It's only through Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain and who is worthy now to receive his kingship. The kingship has been prepared for him just as there is a place that is being prepared for us. And one day soon he will claim that kingship. And when he does, it will be revealed for all humanity to see which group we belong to. The group of the saved or the group of the damned. Heavenly Father, we don't like this chapter, this book. Because it makes things black and white, and we don't like black and white. We like gray. We like shades. We don't like things to be one way or the other. We don't like to have choices that are exclusive. Instead, we want to be able to have our cake and eat it too. We want to be able to choose what is wrong and be given what is right anyway. We want to be able to waste our lives and have somebody else pay for it. But Father, there comes a reckoning. And for every human being, there will come a reckoning. Father, we embrace you and praise you because your Spirit has already confronted us and that reckoning has come. We have acknowledged our sinfulness. And we humbly present ourselves before you to be taught by your truth that the errors that we believe, the false teachings and the fairy tales might be stripped away. We might stand on truth and on truth alone. Father, we pray that if the time of suffering is to come upon us, that your word says will come to all believers. When the time of persecution and difficulty come, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, because we know that by our own efforts we cannot be faithful enough. We thank you for your Spirit who fills us, who sanctifies us, and who protects and preserves us, that you might fulfill in us the promises that Jesus has made to the overcomers, the promises your word has made to those who believe. Through Christ we pray. Amen.